Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. Thanks for gathering this morning. Thank you, as always, for bringing the church into this sanctuary. If you're gathered for a Crosspoint at home, thanks for tuning in, participating that way. If we've not met before, if you are newer to Crosspoint, my name is Jamie, and I get the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here and the privilege and joy of opening up God's word as we actually come to the grand finale of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. All right. So it's been a great journey throughout all of this and excited to see what our Jesus' final words here for us in this sermon. So good to be able to gather to worship King Jesus with you all. Next week will be our fall kickoff and like a Vision Sunday, kind of where we're going for the year. So I'd encourage you to come to that. But I'll give you more information at the end of the service about those things. But this morning, again, we are in this conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. We've entitled this series, The Flourishing Life. What does it look like to connect to the upside down wisdom of Jesus? Jesus is the one who embodies all wisdom. He's the one who can showcase for us what it looks like to have the flourishing life, but not just showcase, like make it a possible reality, like what we actually can experience, not just someday off in the future, but like right here, right now, that Jesus, prior to going up on the mountain as this new Moses, as he's gathering the people, that he's ready to lead his people into this new exodus to bring greater levels of freedom like the world has never known before. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, like the kingdom of God is at hand. It's not just someday off in the future, but it's like breaking in like right then and there. And then Jesus gathers a group of people and is just like, here's what it looks like to be part of my kingdom. Here's what the flourishing life, the good life looks like. And it's counterintuitive and it's upside down and it busts categories that people back then would have and people like us have today. And yet I hope we see there's so much encouragement in that because it means, oh, like there's a place for you and me. It's not an invitation of the people who have it all together. Rather, it's those that are mourning and brokenhearted and those that, you know, don't have any righteousness of their own, but recognize like how impoverished they really are, that Jesus says, oh, now you're ready to receive. If you're coming to the end of yourselves, you're ready to be part of this movement, this kingdom movement that Jesus is leading us into. And so with that, let's look at what are the concluding words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 24 to 29. So if you brought a Bible, please turn there or use one of the Bibles that's in the pew in front of you. You can also scan the QR code with your phone that's in the pew in front of you or go to thisiscp.church. Click that Next Steps button. There'll be a menu where it says Sermon Notes. So you can actually take notes there if you'd like. There's also information about just other ways to plug into the life of the church there. And you can also, most importantly, find the scripture text for this morning. So Matthew 7, 24 to 29. If you are able, would you please stand as I read God's word for us this morning? So hear God's word. Verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Friends, this is God's word for us. Would you join me in this prayer of, we're praying that God would illuminate our minds and our hearts. Jesus is talking about like, there's a wise way and a foolish way, and we want the way of wisdom. And so let's pray that he would give us ears to hear and hearts to be able to respond. Let's pray this together. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word and give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. What am I about to talk about for just a moment here? Some of you might have actually been around at this time, living in Central Florida, because But this story does go back a number of years. It goes back about 45 years, all right? Some of you are like, oh, no, I've not reached my 40s. I wasn't even alive at that time, okay? Yep, good for you. That's fine. I was a five-year-old living in Western Michigan at the time, so I was not here to experience what I'm about to tell you. But if you happen to be living in Central Florida in the spring of the year 1981, and let's say you were driving down Fairbanks Avenue in Winter Park. Let's say you were down near Rollins College, if you're familiar with that area around Park Avenue, and you were making your way toward I-4 or 1792, kind of heading west, heading that direction. And as you made your way down Fairbanks, what you would have seen, as you would see to this day, if you're familiar with that road, is lots of, you know, there's lots of shops and storefronts and all these sorts of things, different businesses and car lots and random places selling RVs and things like that, okay? And as you would make your way down there, even in 1981, you would eventually approach an intersection as you got closer to what is now known as like 1792 Orlando Avenue, all right? It looked a lot different back then, but the basic infrastructure was in place. And you would have gotten to an intersection called Denning Road and Fairbanks Avenue. And here's a few things that you would have noticed. Like if you were somebody that would drive that regularly, you would have seen, oh, there's a park off in the distance. There's still a park in that corner. There was a public swimming pool. This was the spring of 1981. And so summer wasn't quite happening. The kids weren't yet out for school, but in a few short weeks, that pool would be filled with kids from all the neighborhoods coming to swim, to cool off there in the water. So there's a public swimming pool. All right. There was a home that was sitting there, this 3-bedroom home near that property. There actually was somebody that was storing a large like camper trailer. There were businesses that were there, one of which even was an auto dealership specializing in German automobiles and service of those vehicles. And so had a pretty expensive lot of cars that were there. But on May 8th, something was beginning to shift and to change. So if you had driven by on May 7th of 1981, you would have seen all of those things and it would have looked normal and it would have been like, yep, here we go. These are the businesses. That's the pool. That's the car lot that I'll never be able to afford. Whatever, right? You just drive past that over and over again and everything would have given the appearance of like, it's good. But what became painfully clear by the evening of May 8th, 1981, as a small depression in the ground began to kind of form, is that what forecasters had been talking about and issuing warnings about is that the state of Florida, particularly Central Florida at that time, was dealing with a very low water table. And when the water table begins to drop, if you know anything about, I don't know much about science, geology, those sorts of things, but enough to know that, hey, you know, this soil, this ground that is Florida, it's sand basically, right? That's there. And you dig down a little bit, eventually you'll get to some limestone. But even that requires this water oftentimes in there to even give a certain amount of pressure, to build a certain amount of support. But that limestone can shift and change and caverns can be opened up. And if the water table drops to a certain level, it can become more susceptible to begin to cave in, otherwise known as a sinkhole. Now, hit pause for a moment. Some of you are like, oh, we're new to Florida. I didn't know I had that to fear as well. Okay, so new fear is unlocked. Sorry about that. All right, but on the night of May 8th, 1981, that was happening at a pretty grand scale. And what just hours before had looked like this stable, people going about their life, just doing their thing, pool getting ready to open, car dealership getting ready to open the next day, suddenly the ground literally began to fall beneath it. And it opened up into what it was, this opening, this gigantic sinkhole of some 300 to 350 feet in diameter, up to 75 to 100 feet in depth. Here are a few photos from that day. You can begin to see it there, the upper left, and then they began pulling cars out of what eventually became a lake, now named after the woman who lost her home to this sinkhole. Now, in all of that, it's a bit of a fascinating history about a town here in the general Central Florida area. But that picture, friends, all right, there's something that we need to hear, and as it pertains to what Jesus is driving at here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, is this reality that by all appearances, things can be good. Things can give an appearance of stability and flourishing and health. And yet, if we don't pay attention to what's going on sort of beneath the surface, at the subterranean sort of level, like, what is our life actually built upon? Because there were people in 1981, during that time, just looking and living their life and feeling like, yep, everything's stable, until it wasn't. And how is it with you and me? Jesus loves us enough to invite us to consider for a moment, like, what's below the surface of your life? He's going to talk about a way of wisdom, that the flourishing life, friends, is found in flourishing in wisdom. He's going to contrast for us a wise builder, one who wisely constructs his life, the imagery Jesus uses as of a home, and a foolish builder. And so we want to look at that this morning, of what does it look like to flourish in this wisdom? So much of the Sermon on the Mount should be understood as this wisdom literature, not as a way to say, here's all the things you got to go and do, but rather to showcase for us like the true wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God has shown up in flesh and blood in Jesus. And throughout the scriptures, like go read the book of Proverbs, you have a contrast like we even looked at last week where Jesus says, there are two paths. There's a wide and easy, or there's a straight and the hard path. One leads to devastation, one leads to life. That choice is all throughout the scriptures. You see it in declarations as God gets ready to bring his people into the promised land. Like go read in the book of Deuteronomy and you're hearing declarations like, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Like, will you follow the way of God and his wisdom, or will you serve ultimately self? There's a way of wisdom and there's a way of foolishness. And yet, until we get into the storms of life sometimes, there can be an appearance that everything is just fine. And Jesus loves us enough to say, hey, in my concluding words here, he's not tacking something on the end. Rather, this is a beautiful way of him summarizing so much of what he's been teaching. And so let's press into this image a bit. Jesus speaks of this building, of this construction. Look back with me. We'll look at verses 24 and 26, where he contrasts the two homes. And so as we talked even last week, every person is on a particular path. Every person who's ever lived, you're on a particular path. There's no space of neutrality. You're either walking the way of Jesus, he's the way, the truth, and the life, or you're walking towards a path of devastation and destruction away from Jesus and his purposes and his kingdom. Like, there's no neutral space. In a similar way, Jesus is saying, hey, you're building a home. You're building a life. Every single person is doing that. And so he uses this imagery of construction, of building. And he's asking us to consider, like, what kind of home are you building? And notice how this is described, right? We'll start where he does in verse 24. He says, everyone then who hears, truly hears. He's now laid out this whole Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's recorded this. We've been studying it together for a few months now. And we all know it's possible, right? Like, if you've ever interacted with, be it, I mean, it could be anybody, but sometimes even in particular, like if you're, you know, be it a parent, you're a teacher, you're watching somebody's kid, right? Like, it's possible that you might, hey, did you hear me? Like, there's a way that you can hear, and then there's a way that you really hear. And to really hear is to be like, oh no, I'm like internalizing this, and it will result in certain things. It says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. We're going to come back to that in a moment. What does he mean by does them? Will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And so Jesus is saying, hey, you can build a life like this. You can build a house that's on the rock. That's going to be a house that hears my words and puts them into practice. Hears my words and actually does them. Hears my words and trusts that, like, oh, this is the way to the flourishing life. But he contrasts it, right? And he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. So notice what's similar here. Both groups hear the words of Jesus. In both of these cases, here's what you should be picturing. There are two homes that are being constructed. This is not a contrast between one home is built and one is not. Both are actually being built. Both are impressive. Both are going to do the job that they're called to do, at least for a time. Both are seemingly going to be like, oh, this is good. This is flourishing. This is healthy, all right? But he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and then does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house not on the rock. In Jesus' even immediate context, didn't do the work necessary to kind of dig past some of the sand and the loose soil and get down to something solid, to the rock to construct, but rather just put it right there on the top of the sand. Fun little word study in case you're, you know, if you're like, hey, foolish, what else can that mean? Or maybe if you've ever called somebody a moron, I'm not saying you should do that. The Bible doesn't justify that. But the word foolish here is literally morose. That's the Greek word where we get the word moron. So in case you were wondering, there you go. That's where it comes from. And Jesus is saying it's the most moronic thing that you could do to go and not listen to my words, not apply them. If you do that, your house is going to look good for a while. Your life might look impressive. Other people might even be like, ooh, and ah over it. But it, at the end of the day, will not survive the storms of life. It's like building your house on sand. And so here's what we need to talk about then, right? Again, Jesus is not contrasting someone who built a home and somebody who didn't. He's not saying there's one who wisely built a house and the other one was like, oh, it's fine, I'll sleep under the stars. And then a really bad storm came and they wished that they'd figured out some housing. No, both had a home. Both had constructed it. The way we're supposed to understand this parable is that the same amount of time, care, attention, for the most part, was put into it. Let's assume it's similar building materials, all of that. There's nothing to do with the materials or even the craftsmanship of who put it together. But it does come down to like, what is the foundation? What actually is beneath the surface? What is going to actually last? And so as we think about this, here's what I want to put before you. So here's two similarly looking homes, right? But these two homes may actually not be what you and I think in a couple of ways. One is this. There is an overly simplified, completely wrong way to view this, but sadly, this is oftentimes where people land. And it goes something like this. Yep, we need to be like the wise builder, all right? And that means at the end of the day, right? We're gonna follow all the things that Jesus said. We're gonna do all the right things because the good people are in the wise house. Contrasted with the house of people that it's just all about disobedience, all right? They're the bad people. And what Jesus is saying is make sure you're one of the good people, not one of the bad people. There's one problem with that, and it's called a thread that runs throughout the entire Bible, is there's one good person and it's Jesus. It's not you, it's not me. We're all bad people. And at the end of the day, if you're thinking like, no, it's my obedience, my goodness, your obedience is not the rock. It is not the foundation. It will not hold you and your life up. It will not produce the flourishing life. So it's interesting here at the end, Jesus isn't saying like there's a house for good people and a house for bad people. Don't end up in the bad people house because that's going to collapse. What Jesus is driving at, and I think what he's doing in this sort of summary parable story at the end is saying, hey, can we just remember some of the things that I've been teaching you along the way? Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, remember, time and time again, it's not a contrast of those building a house versus not building a house. It's a contrast between people who are seemingly giving the appearance, people doing the same things, but for different reasons. So as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things one would expect is that here at the end, if Jesus is using this illustration, this idea, this imagery, it would be fair to assume, hey, we'd probably find this theme emerging in different parts of the sermon. And I think you do. Like, if you go back and you begin to read, even if you haven't been here for any part of this entire series, you're just like, this is my first Sunday. But this is the first time I've listened. I don't know, whatever it is, okay? And you're hearing this. The reality is, like, it's this beautiful summary because Jesus oftentimes is not calling out, take prayer, for instance. Jesus doesn't say, hey, make sure you're praying. Don't be like those people that don't pray. Jesus doesn't say, hey, make sure you're giving to the needy. Don't be the ones that don't give. He doesn't say, hey, make sure you're fasting. Don't be like one of those people that don't fast. What is Jesus contrasting? He's actually pushing back on religious leaders who were fasting religiously, relentlessly, mercilessly, giving, and making sure everybody knew that they were giving, praying in such a way. Does Jesus want us to pray? Absolutely. But how we go about those things matters. What Jesus has been pressing is this, that friends, like the two homes that have both been built, it is possible to give the appearance. They look great. I'll take either one of them. But if you knew that one was built on a sinkhole, right? And one was built on a solid foundation, the rock, you're like, hey, I don't even care if this one has a few extra square footage. Like, give me the one that's on the rock because that is going to last. And so what Jesus has been doing and what we see throughout the sermon, he's been telling us, friends, at the end of the day, your righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. They seemingly do all the right things, but they don't have a righteousness. Those things are not resulting from an inward transformation that leads to this external, like even change in behavior. Will God change some of your behavior as a Christian? Absolutely, through the conviction of the Spirit. But you do not change your behavior to try and change the inside of you. That God, by his grace, gives us a new heart. We begin to experience Jesus, worship him, thank him for who he is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Lord, he is the rock, he is the foundation. Your good deeds are a lousy foundation. So are mine. They will crumble. They will disintegrate. They cannot hold up. But Jesus, oh my goodness, he's the rock. He's the foundation. He's the one. And that is what Jesus is trying to remind us of here at the end, to say, hey, do you have a righteousness that you're trying to get on your own? Trying to get everybody to look at you, look how I'm praying and giving and all the good things. He's like, no, no. That's the world of religion. That's the house built on sand and it's going to collapse. People might ooh and ah and think you're impressive, you're even intimidating. But at the end of the day, storms are coming. There's an ultimate storm at the end of time, a day of judgment, that Jesus certainly is speaking of that. But he's also talking about in the day in and day out stuff of life where there's just storms that happen because we live in a broken and fallen world. And those storms, they're going to do something. And they're going to showcase something about like what your life is built on. He's really driving at again. It's the unseen. What's beneath the surface? What is your life built on? And so often what we end up doing is we take good things. We take the things of religion, right? Is it good to pray and to give, right? It's a good, I hope you come to church. Next week, we're going to plug like getting involved in like serving on a team and getting involved in a Bible study or group. Like we want to see you doing all of those things. But if you think for a moment that those things in and of themselves are what give you a good foundation, no. Jesus is the foundation. He's the rock. Is your life built on him? And we also tend to substitute out other things, even outside of the realm of religion, or kind of religious behavior, and just take any of the good things. They're like, well, my life is built, it feels solid as long as my career is in place or a particular relationship's in place or if I have my health at a certain place. Like those are good gifts from the Lord. But at the end of the day, they are not intended to hold up under the weight. Only Jesus can. This is why Paul would say, just so you know, like, the writers of the scriptures, like they hear what Jesus is saying, and this becomes part of the very identity of like the people of God. I'll read you just a couple quick passages by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 2, he's saying, hey, you group of people, right? From all sorts of different backgrounds. You had all sorts of different belief systems at one time, all right? You have different like education levels, different socioeconomic status, all this stuff. The Lord is doing something. When Jesus gathered that group there on the hillside, he's like, I'm taking this whole group that normally wouldn't be together and I'm going to form them into a people. Like friends, he's saying, I am forming the greatest movement the world has ever known and you can get in on it. And he's doing the same today. Like, welcome to the greatest movement the world has ever known. And I don't mean Crosspoint. You're like, wow, that's super impressive. No. Like he's talking about his worldwide movement of ushering in the kingdom of God. And do we get to be a part? Praise God. Yes. But we're not the foundation. It's Jesus. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but friends, let's hear this. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Like you belong. You belong to one another, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now don't hear that as like, yep, I thought you said the foundation is Jesus, the apostles and prophets. No, what did the apostles and prophets do? They spoke of the one that was to come. That's Jesus. And then Jesus shows up and here's what we learn. He's the foundation. Christ Jesus himself, another way to talk about it is being the cornerstone. in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's true of you individually, but that's not primarily what he's talking about. You and I together, household of God, a new people being formed, are being built into this beautiful structure that's called the church. I love that we get to meet in this beautiful building. I love the things about this, but it pales in comparison to like who you and we, like who we are as the church, the living embodiment. Like we're being built together and Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the one who's holding it all together. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. End of story. That's it. Full stop. It's Jesus. He's the foundation. And so it begs the question, is what Jesus is doing here, is he saying, okay, do you know that? It's not about good people and bad people. It's not about having a foundation built on your righteousness. That's no foundation at all. It's, do you actually have a life that's being transformed by the grace of God? Is it about Jesus? Is that what your life is built upon? Because friends, you already know this. Like when Jesus talks about a storm coming, some of you are smack in the middle of it right now. You don't need any reminder. You don't need any illustration to help your eyes be open to the reality that there's pain and suffering in the world. You're like, yeah, I know it. And we all do it varying levels and different seasons. There's different levels of intensity to it. But there is this chaos. There's a storm. And there's something, as hard as the storms and the chaos are, one of the things Jesus is saying is there is something beautiful that can happen. Now, don't hear that as like, bring the storms, we want, no. Like, I love pain. You're weird, okay? No. What Jesus is saying is it's just gonna happen. And sometimes we bring pain on ourselves because we are moros, we are morons, right? Sometimes that happens. We're sinful, foolish people. But sometimes things just happen because the world's broken. And Jesus hasn't come back yet to fully set it all right and to wipe away every tear, but he's going to. And so in the storms, what's the good of it? Well, part of what happens in a storm, in the chaos, is that it has a unique way of revealing and giving us clarity of where your life actually is being built. It's in those moments that there's a revealing that happens. Storms always reveal. And I realize that they're not gonna, you know, you're not gonna be super Christian of the day. They revealed like, and you always trusted in Jesus perfectly and you always knew he was the rock. Like sometimes you're gonna doubt that. You're gonna waver and there's grace for that. And that grace, like that's the bedrock. That's why it can't be about how like we respond in every situation, but the storms do reveal, oh, I have turned my eyes to circumstances. I've turned my eyes to thinking, well, this thing, if we just get around this corner, get through this issue, if this thing just improves, then my life will be okay. What if it's not? Ultimately, what are you building your life on? And so notice how this is described. Again, it's not a house and no house. It's there's two houses and there's this weather that's gonna hit them. There's this chaos. The rain fell and the floods came. And the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And so, houses seemingly looking the same, seemingly got a lot of stability, a lot of beauty, a lot of things like, oh, that's great. But then the storm comes and the chaos ensues and the floodwaters rise and the wind is howling about. And you wonder like, how is this going to go? But it did not fall, that one that was founded on the rock. But what about verse 27? The foolish, the moronic, and the rain fell, and the floods came. You got the same rain, you got the same flood. It's described with the exact same language. This isn't a more intense storm, right? One didn't get just a little afternoon shower, and the other got a Category 5 hurricane. Like they're getting the same storm. And the winds blew, and it beat against that house. And it fell. And great was the fall of it that it collapsed. It could not hold up under its own weight. The foundation, it wasn't there. what gave the appearance, everything's great. Suddenly, everything was disintegrated. And Jesus is warning us and saying, that could await you someday in the future if you've not trusted in me. Like, that is what is going to happen. No matter how impressive your life is, and even in this world, if it seems like you got all the way to the very end and you were able to deal with, because of the resources you had, you somehow were able to deal with all the stuff that life threw at you, and you were relatively seemingly unscathed by the world's standards, it's still going to collapse. And he's also telling us, in the everyday stuff of life, when you get that health report that you didn't see coming, that loved one passes away, you lose that job, this relationship is not going the way that you thought. Like, when those things happen, Jesus is saying those things have a way of revealing. And in revealing, not to bring us condemnation, friends, but to reveal, oh, maybe I actually have turned my eyes off of the rock. Maybe there's ways, not in a condemning way where Jesus is like, I told you, I'm the rock, why are you not listening? But rather to see with fresh eyes, the rock hasn't gone anywhere. The foundation is still there. And Jesus is saying, hey, I want to rebuild you and restore you and do a work of renewal. And I want to do that to you individually. And I want to do that together with, like, the collective that is the people of God. So yes, storms, they always reveal. But most importantly, what can end up happening is they can reveal again and again to us, hopefully in fresh ways, like, oh, the beauty and wonder of Jesus. Because he didn't move. He didn't change. He is constant in all of this. If we were to just keep reading through the Gospel of Matthew, all right, you get a few chapters later. Sermon on the Mount concludes here at the end of chapter 7. We get in the very next chapter, chapter 8, all right? And Jesus gets on a boat to travel across the lake with his disciples. Here's how Matthew records this, right? Think about what storms reveal. Matthew chapter 8. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus, notice this, but he was asleep. It's like, yeah, this seems like a good time to take a nap, right? And the disciples, understandably, they're anxious, they're worked up. They're out of their window of tolerance. It's not going well for them, right? And the truth is, lest I put myself in the story, like, I've been like, guys, Jesus is here with us. If he can nap, so can you. I would have been like, Jesus, wake up now, waves, right? I'm sure that's what would have been happening. And Jesus, though, ever present, calm, out of care, right? I mean, they went, and these are guys that are experienced fishermen. They went and they woke him up saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And then he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? The one who's Lord over all of the chaos. Lord over all the chaos of your life, the one who willingly stepped into the chaos to bring calm, he was there on that boat with them. He's the rock, he's the foundation. And it's possible to have Jesus, like, right there in the boat, and sometimes lose sight of that. And I love that Matthew records that. He implicates himself in this. It's like we lose sight all the time. And Jesus here at the end, as he speaks of these two houses, is not to shame us, but rather to say, friends, I'm here. And I'm inviting you into deeper levels of faith. It's not, you don't have anything to earn. Your good works are not the foundation. I'm the foundation. I'm the rock. I'm the cornerstone. I'm holding it all together. I love what the prophet Isaiah said. Like, the prophet Isaiah longed for a day that, like, the disciples in that boat were getting to experience in the chaos and storms of life. Like, notice what Isaiah says, Isaiah 43. Now thus says the Lord, he who created you. Just rest in this for a minute, friends. He says, there's a God, the Lord, he created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. It's talking about God's people. He's not talking about you as the church, you and me. He created you, he formed you, he knows you. Look at this language. Fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have purchased you. You were enslaved, you were dead to sin and chaos under the the rightful judgment and wrath of God. And I redeemed you. I've liberated you. I've called you by name and you are mine. Friends, do you know that? A house built on the rock is a house that continually goes back to Jesus. Like, thank you that you see me, that you know me, that you redeem me, to remind even one another, to be built together. So we got to remind one another. Part of the reason we talk about not only gathering on Sunday, but like getting into each other's lives and in various contexts is because we all have this gospel amnesia, right? We're all going to hear this. We're going to feel good for a moment. And like, we will be to the parking lot out in our cars trying to get out onto this road out here and likely forget most of it. And so like, I need you to remind me of what's true. You need other people to remind you of what's true, that he's called you by name. And notice this, and when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. It's not just that I will see you, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Some of you right now, you're like, I am in the flood. I am in that space, and the Lord your God is with you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God. Where's Isaiah directing the attention? Not to circumstances, but to our God, to our rock, to the one who names us, the one who has redeemed us, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And what Isaiah longed for, the disciples got to experience in that boat, that the God of the storms, the God of all reality, the God of the cosmos was there taking a nap on the boat. He's not worried. Doesn't mean he's indifferent. He cares deeply. But he's bringing about his purposes and you can trust him. And the glorious good news is this story progresses. Because we're very early in the story here that Matthew's unfolding in the life of Jesus. It's not just that God is in the waters, that he says, like, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. It's not that God is just with us. It's that God himself, the God-man Jesus, was willingly swept away by the waters. That the ultimate tempest of God's wrath, like, he put himself in that spot to be enveloped by that, to be killed by that in your place and my place. And 3 days later, to emerge out of a rock in the ground, 3 days later, resurrection, new life. That's what we have. And he's called you by name. He knows your story. He knows your flood. He knows your storm. And he's saying, hey, may you have eyes to see who I am in the storm, that I am the rock. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, in this idea of the storms and the chaos and the pain of life. Again, not that we're like, bring more pain. Like, don't, that's a weird prayer, right? But knowing it's going to happen, there's something beautiful that happens because it reveals to us in new ways, allows us to experience who Jesus is as the rock. Spurgeon said it this way, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. That is not an easy place to get to, or that we ever perfectly get there. But as we look back on the things, the storms of life, the suffering, even the things we brought on ourselves, to see like the way the Lord has worked through it, and to see, okay, Lord, these waves, it's hard and it's difficult and I feel like I'm drowning, but I do know even that there's a goodness because it's casting me upon, not myself. Like, if your house is built on the rock, like, it casts you back into the rock of ages. And so there's a real sense of like, I'll kiss that. I'll embrace that. I'll welcome that, because at the end of the day, you're not left floundering on your own, flailing about. You're there with the rock of ages. You're there with Jesus, the one who has endured the ultimate storm for you and me. And so where this goes, look at how this ends then. It's meant to lead us to a response. How do we respond? How do we think through it? Is our life built on this? What does that actually look like? And Jesus is leading us to a place of like, of confession, of recognition, ultimately of worship of him. So we see these words, and when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. I mean, if there's ever a mic drop moment, I mean, it's the, you know, it's the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus, all right? And they're just astonished. It's like, whoa. And then it tells us even further, though. It tells us why they were astonished. It says, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The scribes and the religious leaders, they knew a ton. They spent their whole life, they spent every moment of every day studying the scriptures, and that this is some goodness in that. But everything was so-and-so, rabbi said this and this, and two generations ago, he taught this, and we interpreted it this way. And all it is conversation around what other fallible, broken people have said, and their best grasping for the high and lofty things of God. And they're like, yeah, those people, that's impressive. But this, we are astonished. We marvel at this because this teacher who went up on the mountain, this new Moses leading this new deliverance, he didn't just rehash old things. He came and spoke with an authority because he is the word. He is the truth. He is the one that showed up in flesh and blood. God himself, he has all authority. And that is the one who's inviting you, inviting me to say, will you allow me to transform you from the inside out? To live in glad response, not build your life on your works and your participation in church and all these religious activities as if that earns anything, but rather to say, hey, are you grappling with who I am? It's leading to really this question of like, hey, friends, do you see him for who he is? The end of the Sermon on the Mount was not to build us up. If we interpret this as like, all right, now we got to go and now it's up to us to do and to carry this on. It's like, whoa, you really think the end of the Sermon on the Mount was to elevate you and me? It's to elevate and to lift up Jesus. And our life, the flourishing life, is found in worship of him. Who do you say he is? Do you worship him? C.S. Lewis talked about it memorably. It gets kind of shortened to this idea of, listen, take the things that he said, grapple with it, wrestle with it. So he's either a liar, he's just making this stuff up. Well, then there's no reason to follow him. There's no reason to pay attention. There's no reason to believe that he is the rock. Maybe he's a lunatic. He's just lost his mind. It's like, yeah, you know what? There's weird people that show up on the scene for a blip. But really? Are you really going to put him into the category of liar or lunatic? The only reasonable explanation of who Jesus is, who do you say I am, is that he's Lord, that he is who he says he is, that he is the one that was promised long ago, that was going to do more than just walk through the waters. He was going to absorb the full storm, take it all into himself. So who do you say that I am? And it's this question. We'll close this series out with this. A little bit later in the book of Matthew, Jesus gathers his disciples again, and they come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? I don't mean intellectually. I hope you learned some things in the Sermon on the Mount, but it was not for you to get better at Bible trivia. Like, who do you say that I am? Do you know Jesus relationally? Do you know him as the rock? Have you experienced him as it? Are you realizing like he's the only thing upholding you? Are you learning to celebrate that the best possible place you and I could be is actually in our weakness because we get to experience the strength of him as the rock? What if that's the place where joy is found? Instead of us keeping up pretenses like, yeah, we've got it together and things are good. How's it going? Things are going. Like, what does that mean? But Jesus, who do you say that I am? And then notice the response. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. And notice this, you didn't come up with this on your own. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so, yeah, that's the right answer, but it's all by God's grace. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And there's a lot of ink been spilled on interpretations of that. On this rock, is that Peter? Because his name can mean rock. Did God use Peter? Absolutely. Do I really think the whole church is built on Peter? The guy that's going to deny Jesus three times? Forget that for a moment. The guy that just a few verses after what I just read is going to have Jesus say, hey, get behind me, Satan. Really? That's the guy we want the whole church being built on? He's the rock? I don't think so. It's the confession. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. I've got no hope except for in you. I want a flourishing life and it needs to be built on you. That's it. And then Jesus says, when I get a group of people, and he calls us the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the misfits, the ragtag group from there on the hillside and 2,000 years later, like us gathering in this space this morning with all of our brokenness, all of our sin, all of our shame, our shortcomings, our personality and idiosyncrasies, our weirdness. We're all weird. We get that, right? And Jesus is like, I love you and I pursue you and I'm here for you and I'm going to build my church and you're going to be part of it and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not us cowering in the corner. No, no. It's the church on the move, the greatest movement the world has ever known. And Jesus is saying, I'm you. You who have come to the place where you've been undone enough to know I can't do it on my own. And Jesus is the rock. And on the rock, this rock, the confession of who he is, he's going to build the church. And then you and I get to play and we get to participate. We get to be part of this. The gates of hell will not prevail. He's going to use you. He's going to use me. More importantly, he's going to use us. And that's what we get to be in together. And the question and the invitation is like, just imagine that. Imagine the joy and the flourishing, not only for us, friends, but think about it, like the glory that God will get as we follow him. And as he gets glory, we experience the deep joy and gladness we're made for. And we get to be a blessing to the community that the Lord has placed us in. And it's an invitation now of like, hey, will we follow? Not to earn, but we're just like, oh, of course. Look at all that he has done for us. So I want to pray as we wrap up this series, we get ready to continue in worship and pray that the Lord might use us today and in the days ahead in this next ministry year, and that we might be nourished at his table together this morning, that we might be encouraged as we worship through song, through prayer, and that you and I, that we all might be encouraged as well, that like God is working through us. And as you see people come up to the table, these are not people that are better than you. These are people that have come to the end of themselves. And like, I need Jesus. You need Jesus. Here he is. And so may we experience him as the rock, as our Redeemer, as the cornerstone. And let's see what he's going to build. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your promises. We thank you that the pressure is off. It's not up to us to build the church, not for us to be successful. We thank you that we get to be part of your people, your kingdom. We thank you for how your kingdom is completely upside down. And so help us to continue to connect to that upside down wisdom. Help us to combat the lies of this world that would say, no, it is up to us. We've got to perform. We've got to produce. Help us to remember the gospel. I pray that you would use us in each other's lives to help pound that truth into our heads, pound it into our hearts, that we would remember how loved we are. And so, Lord, may this meal even now be a means of your grace. Remind us of your love, your care, your provision. Lord, as we continue to respond now in worship, Lord, would you get all the glory? Would we experience a deep joy and gladness, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.